to the endless well of wisdom that is YouTube. And I thought I'd share three of the most hilariously terrible answers to that question with my church. Number one, why do we exist according to YouTube? I'm going to read this so I don't mess this up. To experience all octaves of the stars and learn how to be part of the whole Milky Way. And if that isn't an answer that raises like 15 questions, anybody know what an octave of a star is? No? Or how many there are? Or how one would experience one of those octaves? All right, so we're all wasting our lives. Number two, because we choose to believe we exist. Think about that. That was brought to you by what looked like a 14-year-old philosopher who no doubt had a ton of friends. And third, this one's a little doom and gloom, which I guess I can appreciate. We exist for no reason whatsoever, which just has terrifying implications. And I would have liked to have known who said that, but he wished to remain anonymous as he was wearing a giant rubber horse head mask. Has anyone seen those? I don't know. I guess they're cool. So, all right, I'm going to close this out in prayer. We'll get going. Now, fortunately for us, this question's been answered by what's known as the Westminster Catechism. That's where we got the idea for the sermon. The Westminster Catechism is a document written in the 1600s, and it's got over 100 questions and answers that are rooted scripturally. And the question that the Westminster Catechism is most famous for is, what is the chief end of man? There we go. Somebody gets it. the answer to that is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which is cool. But frankly, I don't care what the Westminster Catechism says, because it's not the Bible. So the first thing I did was weigh whether or not that was founded scripturally, and it is. And the text that I think proves that is the text today. It's Luke 19, 1 through 10. I didn't put all this up there, so I'm going to read that through if you guys want to follow along, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Luke 19, 1 through 10 reads, "He entered Jericho," he being Jesus, "he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Amen. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we don't just have to paw around in the darkness and find out that we were missing it all of our lives. Thank you so much that our eternity doesn't have to be in hell because of the redemptive, proactive measures that you took that we didn't deserve by sending Jesus Christ, God. Thank you so much for hope that we had no right to, that we had no way of earning, that we had no chance at, if you didn't decide to save us. Thank you for your love and your mercy, your forgiveness, the depths of which we will never understand. Through this text today, God, just please show us how to be disciples of Jesus Christ in 2013, that don't just love with words, but with actions and in truth, God. And please give these people a better teaching than I can give them, Father. In your holy name, amen. All right, so the first thing I did with this text is cut it into three parts. And what I want to do first is identify a few things about this text in Luke, and then analyze what we learn, and then hopefully come to some conclusions. So the first part of this text that I cut up is verses 1 through 4, and there we read, He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So in the first part of this text, we find out that Jesus was in Jericho and there was a man there named Zacchaeus. I read from the ESV version of the Bible, and my version renders him a chief tax collector, but some of your Bibles might say publican. So the first thing I wanted to do, before you find out where somebody's going, you kind of got to recognize where they've been. So I looked up what a publican was. And what we have to remember about Jewish history in this period was that they were under Roman rule, and with Roman rule came Roman taxes, enter the chief tax collector or the publican. So their duty was basically, they were the hired hand of the Roman Empire, like the IRS. They were themselves Jews, but they carried out the duty of taxing their Jewish brothers and sisters for the foreign occupation. So needless to say, not a super popular job. And it was common knowledge that tax collectors really were characterized by their greed and had a tendency to abuse the power that they had. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching a real fire and brimstone message, which I can get down with. And in light of his message, droves of people were coming to him to be baptized. And the Bible records in Luke chapter 3 that tax collectors came up to him. And after they got baptized, they said to John, "Well, what do we do now?" And John's advice was to start collecting only what they were authorized to collect, which obviously he said that because chief tax collectors made a habit of taking a whole lot more than they should have. So all through these verses, the first thing that I noticed about the first four verses of Luke 19, I just see obstacles in the life of Zacchaeus. That's the first thing that struck me about this text. Number one, he had a rough background. Okay, not only was he a chief tax collector, but he was rich. And it wasn't real hard for guys in his position to do that, because all you had to do was take money off the top, and there's your income. So tax collectors made a habit of this. They were kind of famous for it, so people hated him. And the fact that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was rich kind of points to the fact that he wasn't righteous. And we're going to find even more evidence of that later in the text. So we know he's got a rough background, and he was getting rich by taking money from people. And then we read something that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. The Bible records he was seeking to see who Jesus was, which doesn't really keep with the rest of what we know about Zacchaeus. So the fact that he had this burning desire to meet with Jesus, I think in and of itself is strange. Now, people in his position, in Zacchaeus' position, were threatened by Jesus because Jesus had a habit of making people uncomfortable. The first recorded sermon of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, and in it, one of the most famous sayings in that sermon actually is Jesus saying, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." And later on in the book of Luke, actually just prior to this story, Jesus met with the rich young ruler, and most of us know that story. And at the outset of that meeting, he said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's actually easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And all through Jesus' ministry, he didn't have a whole lot of kind words for somebody in a position like Zacchaeus, who was abusing the power that he had to take advantage of people. But Zacchaeus didn't care how uncomfortable it would have been to meet with Jesus. He just got to Jesus. And God bless the guy. I mean, apparently he's built like a hobbit, which I sympathize with. I get my man here. But even if it meant humbling him, it's not that funny. No, but even if it meant humbling himself and, you know, shim-shamming on up a tree, he just got to Jesus. I think that's honorable. I think that's cool. That's the first part I saw about Zacchaeus. We keep reading in verses 5 through 8, and we read, "And when Jesus came up to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" So Jesus sees the sincerity of Zacchaeus, of a man willing to leave his past behind. And he comes to Zacchaeus and says, you got to come down. I got to meet with you today. And I read that, and what struck me most about this when I started, you know, getting a little bit of background, historical information, what struck me the most about that is that I see Jesus having time for somebody that no one else really had time for. I think everyone else would have just written off. Actually, just a chapter before this in Luke 18, I read something that I thought was interesting. Now, we can be real confident that the Bible isn't full of coincidences. I mean, that this text is God-breathed, and man might have moved the pen, but the Spirit of God moved the man. And in Luke 18, we read a parable of Jesus Christ regarding a Pharisee and a tax collector, which to us kind of starts off like a, almost like a, you know, a bad joke, like a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into the temple. But already 2,000 years ago, you would have heard that, and it would have seemed strange to you. The word for Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate. And that's what Pharisees were all about, separating themselves from mainstream Jewish culture. And they did that through legalism. And they wanted to be seen as, you know, leaders and teachers and righteous. Really, they were just self-righteous. But they were like the heroes of their society. And they accomplished their goal by separating themselves from mainstream Jewish society by work of their own hand. And on the other end of that spectrum is the tax collector, who were essentially equal with Pharisees. They were just the opposite. I was reading around and saw that 2,000 years ago, if you were in Jewish society, you regarded a tax collector as a Gentile, which I don't think we really understand how like pointed a term that is, because if there's one thing that Jewish people prided themselves in, it's just the fact that they were Jewish. Like, God chooses to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness and into the promised land, and he reveals himself to them, and he goes before them in battle. That's his chosen people. Like, that's his nation. And for Jewish people to look at a tax collector and regard him as a Gentile, I really don't think we have a term that pointed and that hurtful. I mean, they really did regard those people as not one of those. So the Pharisees had removed themselves from mainstream Jewish society, and the tax collectors had done the same. And the parable reads in Luke 18 that these two people went into the temple together to pray. And the Pharisee begins, which I guess was typical for Pharisees, and he starts off by thanking God for all the people that he's nothing like. And he begins and he says, God, I'm so thankful that I'm nothing like these men, and I'm nothing like extortionists, or the unjust, or adulterers, or this tax collector. And, you know, I've read that parable my whole life, and I tend to look at parables like that as like, you know, an exaggeration. But I was, you know, the more I did reading around on what a tax collector, what a publican was, I don't know that that was that uncommon of a prayer 2,000 years ago. Because the tax collectors, I mean, really did make a career out of stealing from their own family and taking money out of people's pockets and taking food off their table. And if you had anything to say about it, they were backed by Roman legion so that you could either get beat up or imprisoned or killed if you didn't want to give a tax collector what he wanted. They were like professional thieves. And so I really don't think it's that uncommon for a Pharisee to pray a prayer like that. And I think 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't even necessarily think that that's a wrong thing to pray, because it was common knowledge. The tax collectors weren't one of us. They were working for the Roman government, and they were wicked. And then the parable continues, and this tax collector doesn't even have the gall to raise his eyes to heaven. And the Bible records he just beats his chest while he prays. And the only words that he can get out, you know, I just picture him wrestling with this prayer through tears. The only thing he can get out is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees to society were the good guys, and the tax collectors were the ones that were beyond hope. You know, they weren't even trying. And then Jesus tells this parable, and I think, you know, to a large degree, it's lost on us, but 2,000 years ago, I think you would have heard that, and it would have immediately challenged your way of thinking, and it would have immediately convicted you for passing judgment on somebody that you just assume is too far gone. And that's what happened here. So Zacchaeus gets this dream invitation. Zacchaeus, this this tax collector, this publican, gets this dream invitation from Jesus, the most famous rabbi of his day. And naturally, the whole crowd assumes, well, he's got the wrong guy. Which is interesting to me because they were right. I think Jesus historically kind of built his entire ministry around picking the wrong people. You know, I think you got the wrong guy talking to you this morning, and I think I'm standing before a church full of the wrong people. We just happen to have the right Savior. I thought that would get a few people going. So this crowd, you know, this crowd like balks at the idea, and the only thing they have to say is, man, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And what I respect about Zacchaeus is that that crowd was right about him, and he could have listened to him, and he could have stayed away from Jesus because he was too far gone, or he was too ashamed, or he was too whatever, but instead, Zacchaeus responded like a guy who didn't have any right to hope, being offered hope for the first time in his life. And then we keep reading in verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So I step back from those 10 verses, and I see a few things, but namely I see a guy who had every reason to avoid Jesus Christ. I mean, I think he had every reason to avoid the cities that Jesus entered, and instead he gathered himself with all of his baggage and all of his mistakes, and he got up in a tree and he got after God. And Jesus Christ, in typical fashion, picks the one guy out of a crowd that rightly should have been passed over, and he offers him eternal life. He actually calls him out by name and says, "Zacchaeus, you got to get down. I have to meet with you today." And even though nothing Zacchaeus did merited salvation, Jesus gave it to him anyway. And I thought about that, and I was weighing that against what Jesus declared about his own ministry. And Jesus Christ himself said in the book of Luke, he wasn't here to call the righteous to repentance. He was here to call sinners. And in the salvation of Zacchaeus, God was glorified. And Zacchaeus glorified God because he understood how much more satisfying a life with Jesus Christ was than the life that he had. And at this point, you might be wondering what any of that had to do with why we exist, but rest assured, I'm just building my case. Now, I mentioned that in Luke 18, a chapter before this text, there's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's also another story that's one of the more famous stories in the Bible. It's funny, I think about Zacchaeus, and he's kind of like a, I don't know, like an underground Bible story. I haven't heard too many teachings on him. But just a chapter before him in Luke, we read about the rich young ruler. And I don't know how many times I've heard a teaching on that. But what's interesting to me is how this story, these 10 verses, the Zacchaeus narrative, is set in contrast against the rich young ruler narrative. Now, just like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus was rich, but unlike him, Zacchaeus weighed what Jesus was offering against what he had. And he went after God. And the rich young ruler went away sad. Now, you're probably familiar with that story, but I'm just going to summarize it real quick. It's found in Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. So a young ruler approached Jesus Christ, and he asked, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal salvation? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Which, all things considered, is a pretty intelligent question. And Jesus responded, like just typical of Jesus, he kind of almost bank on the fact he's going to rock somebody's boat. He said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone," which is a really interesting thing for the sinless Son of God to say. It's worth looking at. Namely, Jesus knew the rich young ruler's heart. He knew that he wasn't coming to him like the sinless Son of God. He didn't view him as the Messiah. He wasn't ready to surrender his life for him. So when Jesus answered him in that way, he was employing a lot of irony. And he was assuming the rich young ruler's point of view. And basically, the point of that statement is to show that guy, you really don't have a clue what good is. And your moral compass is completely shot. And then he points the rich young ruler to some of the Ten Commandments, some of the more famous ones. You know, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't murder, honor your parents. And the ruler says, you know, I've done all that. I've kept all of that from my youth. And Jesus said, you still lack one thing. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rest, as they say, is history. And this rich young ruler stood before, I mean, really the author of salvation, and he walked away sad, which is just heartbreaking if you think about it long enough. He walked away very rich, but very sad. And after the conversation with him, the Bible records that Jesus saw how broken up that young man was, and he remarked to the people around him, he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the people around him, I guess, started getting nervous, and they said, well, then how can anyone get saved? And Jesus' response, I think Mr. Dean said this earlier, Jesus' response is, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, the reason that I think it's interesting that that story is just a chapter before the Zacchaeus narrative in Luke 19, 1 through 10, is because Zacchaeus kind of is the answer to the problem that's brought to the surface with the rich young ruler. Like, we have this guy with all this treasure, and he's unwilling to let go of his old life and get saved, and Jesus responds, you know, it's so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the people around him say, then how can anyone get saved? And he says, well, with men it's impossible, but with God it's possible. Well, a chapter later, Zacchaeus is the tangible evidence that because of the work of God, it actually is possible for us to get saved. And really, if there's one person saved here today, I'm going to venture to say that there's more than one, but if there's one person who doesn't have to go to hell, whose eternity is set right now today, that's a miracle you and I will never understand the depths of. But really, I think the only reason that it was possible for Zacchaeus to get saved is because he understood something. He understood a parable of Jesus Christ given in Matthew 13, 44, and before I put it up there, I just want to remark, I think this is one of the most widely misunderstood parables of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13, 44 reads, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I just want to read that second part again real quick. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, when Zacchaeus saw Jesus Christ, there was no counting his riches and deciding whether or not eternal life was less valuable than the life that he currently had. I mean, he didn't have to have like a quick meeting and decide, you know, kind of second guess whether or not spending an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ was worth giving riches up for, like some kind of bad joke. I mean, there was really nothing in his life but a response. And in his response, Zacchaeus proved that he understood why we exist, what we're doing here, what the chief end of man is. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, let me take a pause. I've heard statistically, I don't know if this is true or not, but it probably is. I've heard statistically, come tomorrow morning, you're going to remember like 9% of what was said today. That's probably, you know, a little generous. I don't expect people to, you know, pay that much attention for 30, 45 minutes. But by Wednesday, it's supposed to be down to like 1%. So essentially, you have like a phrase or two from a sermon that you just kind of put in your pocket and keep with you. If that's the truth, here's one of the things I want you guys to keep with you. If there's something I want people to take away from this teaching, it's that we don't glorify God if we don't enjoy God. Amen. Think about that. It really doesn't work that way. I think it was John Piper that said that God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. We don't glorify God if we don't enjoy God. It just doesn't work that way. And the reason that I think that's worth noting, you know, I think most Christians today in America would agree that we're here to glorify God, but I think very rarely do people get on board with the fact that we're actually here to enjoy him. And the reason that I think that that's like vitally important to wrap our heads around, because if you think about it, that's the only thing that separated the rich young ruler from Zacchaeus. Think about that. I mean, the failure to understand that is where those two parted ways, because I see the life of Zacchaeus, and I see a guy that's got like a plethora of things to get past and move beyond and get through and whatever. You know, he's too short and there's a crowd, so he gets up a tree. And then he's too wicked, or he's too sinful, or he's too far gone. You know, his reputation's too bad. He's made a career of robbing people, his brethren, his family, taking money out of their pockets, food off of their table, just to satisfy his own greed and being hated for it. None of that mattered when Jesus Christ met with him. Why? Because he understood that Jesus Christ was a whole lot more satisfying than the life that he was leaving behind. And then on the other end of that coin, we have the rich young ruler who wanted to get saved. If there's anything that scares me about the rich young ruler story, it's that the rich young ruler approached Jesus Christ looking for eternal life. You know, he wasn't willing to let go of any part of his old life. He just wanted the best of both worlds. And Jesus Christ refused to give that to him. Why? Because it really doesn't work that way. I mean, I think very rarely do people wrap their heads around that like Zacchaeus did. I mean, there was no reluctance in his response. There was no second guessing. Nobody needed to twist his arm. And I guess what I'm driving at here is that there was no half-heartedness in Zacchaeus. I mean, he was confronted by Jesus. He saw who Jesus was, what he was offering, and he just walked away from his old life, period. And you fast forward today, and I think we are a nation of people that want as much of the world as we can get while still being saved. I mean, I think just about everybody in this room today, and believe me, I'm preaching to myself as I preach to you, I think every one of us would agree we want enough Jesus Christ to get into heaven. I don't think anybody wants to go to hell today. We want enough Jesus Christ to get into heaven. We just don't want enough of Jesus Christ to take over our lives. You know, like you get your foot in the door to make sure that you're okay when your time comes, but you leave enough of yourself reserved in this world because you believe that Jesus Christ really isn't that satisfying. But that attitude and those actions just weren't found anywhere in the life of Zacchaeus and what we have of those 10 verses. And I hope that that moves somebody like that moves me. I mean, that challenges me. That almost scares me. In fact, nobody even needed to tell Zacchaeus what to do after his meeting with Jesus. You know, I thought that was interesting. All things considered, the guy probably could have kept his riches and still gotten saved, but something happened in Zacchaeus's life that never happened in the rich young ruler's life. And I wonder if it happens in our lives. You know, Zacchaeus' riches just didn't mean anything anymore. And I guess what I mean by that is, you know, in the eyes of Zacchaeus, his old life just didn't seem so satisfying anymore. I mean, I hate when you get up here and you feel like you lose yourself. I want to get honest with you guys because I'm passionate about this. Here's what I'm trying to say. When Zacchaeus was met with Jesus Christ, everything that tied his heart, I mean everything that tied his heart and his mind to this rock, this joke of an existence, suddenly paled compared to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now that by definition is a conversion. And then what does he do? He just starts throwing money out of the window. I find it almost comical that when somebody gets saved, generally speaking, they almost instinctively stop making sense. Immediately, half of what he has goes to the poor. Half of what he has goes to the poor. And then he decides to pay everybody back he stole from 4 times. Why? Well, it's not because he wanted the favor of that crowd that was roaring against him when Jesus called him down from a tree. And it's not because, I mean, it's not because Jesus laid a guilt trip on him. And it's not because eternal life would have been withheld from him. It's just because he looked at that joke of a life he was walking away from, and it just didn't mean anything to him anymore compared to the gift of eternal life brought to you by Jesus Christ. I mean, Zacchaeus got that through his evidently tiny little head, I think, way better than we do. He got Matthew 13:44. I am so challenged by that guy. He got the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I'm so convicted by the way that Zacchaeus just latched onto that. I mean, he got that riches become rags when you hold them up to Jesus Christ. And he got that a reputation really doesn't mean a thing if it's keeping you from Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus understood the reason that we exist is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if there is any hindrance to that, then the right response is just to do away with it. You know, his problem wasn't necessarily his money, it was his idolatry. And as soon as that was held up to the light of Jesus Christ, it was done away with. Zacchaeus understood that we're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And on that day, almost 2,000 years ago now, Zacchaeus glorified God. And I can promise you, he's still enjoying him to this day. Now, the point that I'm trying to make, and I hope I made this clear. The point that I'm trying to make is not that money is the root of all evil, because to be honest with you, the Bible doesn't even say that. It says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But when I hear Jesus Christ say, you know, at the outset of his meeting with the rich young ruler, when I hear Jesus Christ say how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, you know, and then he goes on and he says it's actually easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. I've heard people say vehemently, like they have a horse in this race, that there was definitely no such thing as a gate called the eye of a needle. That never existed and is completely fabricated. And then I've heard people say beyond shadow of a doubt that gate absolutely existed and the camel had to get on his knees to crawl through it or whatever. But I think the point that Jesus was trying to make when he said it's so difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, I think his point there is that it's really difficult for people who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Everybody on board with that? We good there? Cool. But when I hear Jesus say that, here's another one of those sound bites I want you guys to take away. When I hear Jesus say that, you know, I think the heart behind that statement, the point of that, is that it's so hard for us to see how satisfying Jesus Christ is when we are so satisfied with our current lives. You know, all through the Bible, I see the Father's heart of God. I mean, I really don't understand how people paint him to be like a tyrant or hateful or anything. All through the Old and the New Testament, we have a God who had such a heart, has such a heart for orphans and for widows and for children. I mean, all through the Old and the New Testament. And I started thinking about that. I asked myself why that was. And even in Jesus' ministry, it seems like a lot of times, especially in the book of Luke, people were trying to take, you know, the kids away from him, like they were just bothering him. And the King James Version of the Bible says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." But really what that means, Jesus was just saying, hey, let those little kids come to me. As a matter of fact, you could learn something from those little kids. You need to have faith like those little kids. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, James challenges us that our religion really is worthless if we're not looking out for widows and orphans. And I wondered why, you know, those groups of people are so close to the heart of God. And I think it's just because they really don't have anything that's not provided to them. And in Bible times, you know, we just went through the book of Ruth, and this is what makes that story so amazing. If you became a widow in Bible times, I mean, that was basically a death sentence. You don't have anybody looking out for you, protecting you, providing for you. And if you're an orphan, it's the same thing. You're just a burden. You're just in the way. And I wondered why God has such a heart for those groups of people, and I think it's really just that there's so little tying their hearts and their minds to this planet. You know, like their life is so, they're like masters of the faith, I think, simply because they're masters of dissatisfaction. And the people that we have historically, you know, people have taken advantage of or looked down on or whatever, I think that those people have such a greater innate ability to see how satisfying Jesus Christ is, simply because they're not really satisfied with their current lives. And I see in the life of Zacchaeus a guy who had all these riches, and despite that, almost as like the exception to the rule, the proof that what is impossible with men actually is possible with God, he just gives it all away in light of Jesus Christ. And I am so moved by the 10 verses we have that records his life. And when I see Zacchaeus, you know, I was reading through that parable and I really, or narrative, and I just see a guy who was drowning, Zacchaeus was, And you know nobody really needed to coerce him or convince him or force him to call out to a lifeguard. He just knew he was going to die if he didn't. I'm shutting this thing down here pretty quick. I just have a couple more points I'd like to make, but you know, if you've heard me speak more than once, you know I'm hopeless but to make a teaching heavy. And this is my wrap up here. You know, I was putting this teaching together, and I just started to wonder. I just started to wonder a few things. I wonder how many of us today are rich young rulers. See, we have the luxury of not being personally confronted by Jesus Christ. You and I have this luxury of not actually walking up to Jesus personally and saying, "What do I have to do to spend an eternity with you?" And then hearing that answer, that hard line that Jesus drew with the rich young ruler. And I call that a luxury because it breeds this form of Christianity where, you know, we live these lives that we just want the best of both worlds. You know, we want to get saved, and we approach Jesus, and we want to know how to inherit eternal life, but we just don't want to let anything go because we can't see how much more satisfying Jesus Christ is than anything else. But I started to wonder if, you know, I just wondered if this congregation could collectively approach Jesus Christ like he was here today, you know, walking among us, if we could collectively ask him, "What do we have to do to spend eternity with you?" And we heard the response that he gave the rich young ruler. I wonder how many of us would walk away. You know, I wonder how many Christians today already have, and they just don't really realize it. I wonder how many Christians are rich young rulers who play a part. You know, I think churches today are full of them, full of people that have walked away from Jesus Christ. They just don't realize it. But they never really got salvation. They never really got that the kingdom of heaven really is like treasure in a field, and you find it and you bury it because you don't want it to go anywhere, you don't want to lose it. And then in your joy, you just give everything away in light of this treasure, because what is everything you had compared to what's being offered? I mean, what is the joke of a life that we're walking away from in light of not having to go to hell for eternity? I mean, do we forget that eternity is in the balance here? That the fate of you and I outside of Jesus Christ was a sure eternity in conscious torment in hell? That's what we earned. That's what we worked for. That's what we don't have to receive because of Jesus Christ. And I think churches today are full of people that just never really got that. They never really understood that like Zacchaeus did, that Jesus really is more satisfying than anything else, than all of this. I got one more slide for you, and I'm going to shut this down. I read in the Word of God in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That is an incredibly hard line that our Lord drew. You know, I really see like three phases of Zacchaeus' life. Number one was the obstacles. He was too short, he was too wicked, and he was too far gone, and he just forgot all that, and he just left all that behind him, and he just got to Jesus. And then the Bible records that Jesus called him by name to come down from that sycamore tree, and Zacchaeus, the Word of God actually says he hurried down and received him joyfully. You know, there wasn't any, you know, putting Jesus on hold or asking how much of his old life he could still continue in. He just hurried down and he received Jesus Christ joyfully. And then after his meeting with Jesus, Zacchaeus just walked away from everything he was doing and everything that he was holding on to. And I read that text. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, I read that and I think, man, I wonder how many of us have looked back. It's a really hard thing to tell your church. Here's a harder thing. I wonder how many of us have never even put a hand to the plow. I find it really interesting that at the outset of his meeting with Jesus, Jesus actually told Zacchaeus, he just announced, today's salvation has come to this home. You know, in a lot of our like biblical heroes, salvation's kind of implied, but we don't have to wonder whether or not Zacchaeus got that. Like Zacchaeus understood this and he actually received eternal life. Because the author of salvation, the reason that we don't have to go to hell, actually announced today salvation came to that home. That day, Zacchaeus got it. So the first thing that makes me do, you know, I sit up and I take notice and I look at the response that Zacchaeus had to Jesus Christ and I look at the evidence in his life, and the first thing I want to make sure is that evidence in Zacchaeus' life that made Jesus say, man, this guy's got it. This is what it's supposed to look like. Is that evidence present in my life? Is his attitude, his actions, is his response to the gospel, is that my response? Because that's a really important thing for you and I to get down. And I understand that this is a difficult teaching. You know, I don't particularly like giving these. And I remember after I gave Ruth one, you know, I was just trying to share my heart with you guys and just say, like, I hope you don't see arrogance in this. And I hope you don't see a judgmental spirit coming from me. You guys are my family, and I can imagine nothing worse. I mean, literally, I can imagine nothing worse than somebody moving through life, being convinced they're something that they're not, and then standing before a sovereign God who tells them, depart from me, I never knew you. And I guess the conclusion to this teaching is this. You know, if you and I aren't glorifying God, because we're so busy trying to enjoy everything outside of him, then I agree with the title of this message. Why do we exist? That's it. That's all. If you guys could stand, I want to pray for you. Father God, I don't want to miss you. And I don't want anybody in my family to miss you. And my wicked heart, my sinner's heart, my flesh is just so prone to reducing all that you've done and looking at this life like it's satisfying compared to you, God. And I just want to apologize and ask for your forgiveness. And I know that I'm not the only one that has a propensity to do that. God, I'm just asking, Father, that you would help us to see you more clearly and to see how much more satisfying Jesus Christ is than anything that this life has to offer. That we would dedicate ourselves to you like Zacchaeus did, Father. And if there's obstacles in anyone's life today keeping them from doing that, that they would just ice them, God, Lord, that they would just handle them and get to the feet of Jesus Christ. God, if there's anybody here today that needs to handle this, that needs to recommit or really get real with themselves and face themselves, and come to the conclusion that they never have, God, I just hope that nobody's head hits the pillow tonight before their eternal destiny is set.
Yes, Lord.
God, it just seems like you're doing something in Severed Covenant Church, and I just want to make sure that all of us are moving in the same direction, because we are family. We are the body of Jesus Christ. It's just my heart's desire that we look more like it each Sunday, Father God. I'm so thankful for what you've done. So thankful that you've turned me from a wicked sinner that didn't have any, I didn't have any right to life, to anything, God. And because of Jesus Christ, I can be seen as righteous, God. I don't want to ever trade that for anything. I don't want to ever reduce all that you've done, God. Please go before us this week, Father. Please show us how to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Please remind us that the kingdom of heaven really is treasure in a field. We're so thankful for what you've done, and we pray that your will is done. Father, in your holy name, amen.